Good morning.
Good morning, good morning, good morning. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we come to fellowship as believers, we come to worship your name, we come to glorify you this morning, Father. Help us do exactly that. Father, help us to elevate the name of Christ Jesus. Help us to seek his face this morning. Help us, Lord, to go out of this place with a fuller and greater revelation of Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask you this now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to look into the letter of 1 Corinthians, specifically verses 1 through to 8. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 8. But before I do that, I want to try and frame a brief summary of the city of Corinth, both its geography and its society. I feel that it's critical to have an understanding of this, as I think it's relevant to some of the reasons, or the main reasons, the Apostle Paul wrote the letter in the first place. So excuse me if this turns into a geography or social studies lesson for the next 2 minutes. So forgive me. So it's interesting to note that the city of Corinth was populated by hundreds of thousands of people of all walks of life and culture. Located in southern Greece, it was considered to be a very prosperous and opulent city, which gave host to merchants, sailors, artisans, and travelers from various regions. Its location facilitated the exchange of goods and ideas and culture. It was strategically positioned on a narrow strip of land connecting the Peloponnesus, which is southern Greece, to the Greek mainland, and it was located along major trade routes. So to the east lies the Aegean Sea, and to the west lies the Ionian Sea. The advantage here is that trade ships could avoid sailing around the peninsula by dragging their ships and cargo across a paved stone road, which was across a narrow neck of land between the Corinthian Gulf and mainland Greece, because to go around the peninsula was very time-consuming and often very treacherous for mariners and for sailors. Now, because of this, the city bursted with a cosmopolitan character and centered on artistic and intellectual activities, hosting various festivals, athletic competitions, and philosophical gatherings of philosophical fellows. But there was also political challenges, including issues of inequality, factionalism, and external threats from invading forces due to the city's strategic importance. It was known for its wealth and loose morals, specifically sexual immoral behavior. The temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love and desire, who many worshipped in the city, employed 1,000 temple prostitutes, which really symbolizes the city's obsession with carnal desires. Now, prostitution was normal and accepted. Adultery was accepted and fidelity was disregarded. Sexual inappropriate behavior was celebrated with pride. The pursuit of money and material wealth led to fraud, exploitation, and dishonesty. The city's traders would prioritize profits over integrity. Ethical practice was sidelined in favor of financial gain. Its state leaders were corrupt, driven by self-interest, and its politicians would do everything possible to maintain power and influence. Now, if you're asking or if you're thinking to yourself, this sounds very familiar, then you're right, it is. I could be describing any modern city today. It sounds like Dublin on a quiet Monday morning, or Dundalk in a lunchtime. The point here is that little has changed, and the relation between modern loose morals and ancient loose morals are very, very similar. But it was this environment that the Word of God entered. And it was this environment that could not stop the spread of the gospel of Christ, no matter how challenging their society and church was meant to be. It did not stop the word of the living God in saving souls. Echoing the words of our Lord in Isaiah 55, quote, "So is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will return to me, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purposes for which I sent it." And his word will do exactly that. It will achieve God's purpose. And we can be sure that God's purpose is good. In Jeremiah 32:19, we read, "Great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to the ways of all mankind. You reward each person according to their conduct and as their deeds deserve." Now, speaking of conduct, this was something that the Corinthian church had difficulty with. And this was one of the main reasons the apostle writes to the Corinthian church. Now, the other main reason is to explain to the Corinthian church what a church is and what a church is not. So with that being said, let's go to the text. So in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 8, we read the following. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." Now, the Apostle Paul had a complicated relationship with the Corinthian church. Paul was the one who originally established and planted the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey when he traveled from Athens. Now, he reasoned with the Jews in one of the synagogues in Corinth until they blasphemed the name of Christ. And as the story goes, then shaking off the dust from his clothes, he proceeded directly next door to Titus Justus, who was a Gentile who used to frequent the synagogue and who embraced Paul's gospel. Now, we pick the narrative up in Acts 18, where we read, "But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out the clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God." And we continue in verse 8 where we read, "Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized." This was the beginning of the Corinthian church. Now, after spending 18 months in Corinth to assist the church in its infancy, Paul worked his way back to Jerusalem to report to the church there. He continued on traveling through Galatia and Phrygia until he arrived at Ephesus, where he stayed for around 2.5 years. And by the time the Apostle Paul got to Ephesus, he had received shocking news of what was happening in the church by its members and its leaders. Now, the Apostle Paul's complicated relationship with the believers in Corinth was due to misconduct within the church. Both its leaders and its members were affected. Some of the Corinthian believers had problems with sexual immoral behavior within the fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 records Paul's concerns. Quote, "It is actually reported that there is sexual misconduct among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship this man who has been doing this?" The reaction to this sexual misconduct by the church is horrifying. In verse 2, it says that they were proud. It is clear that the members of the Corinthian church misunderstood the liberty and freedoms they had in Christ. These freedoms were not sexual freedoms. Craig L. Bloomberg, who is an American New Testament scholar, writes the following. "The great fact of the Christian faith is that it's not that it makes man free to sin, but it makes man free not to sin." It seems that the members forgot, or perhaps didn't understand, that they were no longer slaves to sin. They were free from that. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church about this when he said in Romans 6, starting in verse 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." If we are slaves to sin, we have no freedom, because all of our choices are bent towards sin. Every choice we make, all is bent towards sin. But Christ sets us free from that, unshackling the chains of obedience to immorality and giving us freedom, a new heart to desire righteousness over slavery to sin, to desire Christ. Or Romans 6:17. "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Being free and unshackled from sin gives us the freedom and ability towards good works. The freedom to feed on the word of God so that it directs our path. The freedom to see the glory of God and the face of Christ as revealed in Scripture. The freedom to fall to our knees with glorious worship and obedience to our King, to Jesus. As John 8:36 states, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Additional problems included factions within the church that idolized other leaders because of their status or the way they spoke or the way they carried themselves or their popularity. They were promoted within the ranks. They were revered and followed and giving standings within the church dangerously close to that of Jesus himself, which is absolutely wrong. We read in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12, Paul says this, "What I mean is this, one of you says I follow Paul, the other says I follow Apollos, another says I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ." An article written by Andrew Hubert of the Southern Baptist Convention back in 2022 states the following, "We tend to elevate and platform leaders with external gifts. We put on a pedestal those men and women who are beautiful, bold, gifted, and charismatic. If they are dynamic communicators, effective leaders, and can draw a crowd or sell a lot of books, they become prominent in our evangelical world. Now, if we want a good example of what a leader in the church is to be like, we look no further than the Apostle Paul himself, who is the exact opposite of what we just quoted. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, Paul says this, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. The only man worthy of prominence globally and exaltation globally is the God-man Jesus Christ. If we are true believers, we belong to the church of God and to Christ, not to Apollos, not to the Apostle Paul, not to the Apostle Peter, not to the Pope, to Christ." That is why we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, "to the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." And that little phrase, "their Lord and ours," has very big significance for everybody who believe in Jesus Christ, because there is complete equality and spiritual unity that all churches and believers share in Christ alone. This is an incredible reality to dwell upon. In Galatians 3, starting in verse 26, we read this. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. So nothing has changed, even since Pentecost in Acts 2, where all the believers were gathered in one place and were all filled with the Holy Spirit, which led Peter to declare to the crowd that had formed due to a roar of a violent, mighty wind rushing through the place to say this. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, have put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That same Holy Spirit that filled the believers at Pentecost is the same Holy Spirit that works in believers today. It's the same Holy Spirit that works in you, that confirms you are children of God, if you have indeed repented and received such a sweet and full forgiveness of your sins. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Because of Jesus, we have inherited the same promises as the early church and the same problems. That is why the Apostle Paul needed to remind the Corinthian church of what the core message was. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the same message that was preached by Peter at Pentecost. This is the same message that was preached to the Corinthian church. And this should be the same message that's preached today. Ephesians 4:4 says the following. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One body, one church, one head, one Christ. Now, as the Apostle Paul continues with his letter to the Corinthian church, and as he continues to highlight the presence of divisions and quarrels among the members, it is clear that this is the poster child of what a church is not supposed to be like. It's divided, it's undisciplined, it's worldly, it's weak, it's chaotic, it's disorderly, it's unloving. However, he still refers to them as the church of God. He still refers to them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And still refers to them as being holy people. This is how the church is defined by Paul. It is a sanctified body of saved souls, set apart, called to be holy, and unified together with all saved souls everywhere to the glory of God in Christ, who is Lord of all. And this fact is entirely because of Christ's work for his people and his church. In Isaiah 53, we read this, and we know this well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that us, in that verse, is his people. It's his church. Those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. When we read in verse 4, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. The atoning work of Christ is what Paul is grateful for here. Nothing else. Certainly not their good works. It's his grace. And thank God for his grace. Thank God for his grace. Because all of us by nature are children of wrath. All of us. Conceived in sin and inheritors of Adam's iniquity. This is our condition. We know this. It's hard not to see ourselves in the Corinthian church. Now, I speak for myself. I am sometimes unloving. I am sometimes ignorant. I am sometimes weak. I am sometimes undisciplined and chaotic. It's hard to disagree with Psalm 51:5, where a heartbroken, sin-riddled David confesses the following: surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely this is true, it is for me. But what is also true is that God has reconciled us. Thank God for his grace and mercy. Thank God for Christ. Thank God for his word, and thank God for Romans 5:10, where we read, "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" His life. Why was it necessary for the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one whom the heavens and the earth were created from and through and for, why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to die? Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to die for me? The answer is because God is holy and I am not. Man has profaned his holy name and defied him at every thought. We kill our children because our lifestyle is more important than the one who is life himself. We trust in money and riches more than we do in prayer and faith in God's promises. We would rather wander in the wilderness of sin for 40 years than trust in God and cross over to take the land God promised us. The rest, that God declares is in him and him alone. We believe happiness is found outside and away from the Lord. But Jesus is so good that not only will he leave the 99 sheep to find me and you, he will offer himself up to public shame and punishment by dying on a cross for what we have done and for who we are. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Live for righteousness. Our righteousness has been lived in the life of Jesus Christ. Our salvation has been assured by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of the Father, this is our standing in Christ. As believers, sanctified and set apart unto holiness by God. What great news this is. What joyful news this is. Indeed it is. We should always also thank God for his grace given to us in Christ Jesus, as Paul does in his opening letter. But in addition to God's immeasurable grace given to us in salvation and righteousness, we have in Jesus access to the spiritual gifts we need that confirms we are of Christ and that he has stamped on us the guarantee that we belong to him. The Corinthians, for all of their issues, still put forth evidence that the spirits of the living God worked in them. Now, this gives me personally great hope. Why? Because we don't have to be perfect to be useful. Useful to our local church body, useful to each other, useful to ministry, useful to God. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says the following: "But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before him." If you're foolish, if you're weak, if you're lowly, if you're despised, you should be here. You're in good company. Our wisdom is in Christ. Our strength is in Christ. So where is our boast? Paul makes that very clear in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, where he says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." It's because of him. It is because of him that we are in Christ Jesus. It is because of him that we have been saved. It is because of him that we have been set apart and sanctified unto holiness. And it is because of him that our rebellion and weakness has not been imputed to us. It is because of him. In Exodus 34:6, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, the Lord passed in front of Moses and said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And it is because of him that he will keep us firm to the end. That he will keep us to the end. He'll keep us firm. 1 Corinthians 1:8. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of him that we hear this gospel. And it is the same gospel about the same God of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The God of Exodus and the God of the Corinthian church. The gospel that Paul preached in 1 Corinthians 15 is the same gospel we should preach today. And it is this: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me is not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. This is the gospel that should claim your allegiance. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your gospel. We thank you for everything that you do, which is everything. Father, if 99% of our salvation was dependent on you and 1% on us, we would go to hell. But how grateful we are, Father, that you carry us through till the end. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your sanctifying process in our hearts and in our church. We pray for our church, Lord. We pray for ourselves that our hearts would desire Christ more than the world. That our church would grow in fellowship and love towards one another, which is right, to your glory alone. I thank you, Lord, for your word, and we receive it in Jesus' name.